2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3. I'd like to read to you verse 1 through the end of verse 9. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. About 10 years ago, I was reading a book authored by A.W. Tozer, a man who, in the general sense of his writings, was decades ahead of his time in what he wrote in his day. One of the things that I remember reading, I took down, and from time to time I come across it, and it still provokes deep thought in my soul whenever I see it. And that quote came out of one of his works called The Knowledge of the Holy. And he says, he asked this question. He said, what comes into our minds when we think about God? And then he goes on and he adds to that. He said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The most important thing about us. And many people read this passage with in its context, the second chapter, and we'll get into some of that, and have their concept of God startled somewhat. And many people live under the illusion that our God is so kind and gracious and loving that he could never, never bring judgment upon people, much even less send them to hell. So again, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And he went on to say this in a follow-up. He said, our idea of who God is, and thus our relationship with him, will inwardly have an effect on our personal priorities and our decision-making process. Now, we just read this portion of Scripture, and there are numerous things that I want to touch on this morning. And I want to center our study for the next 2, maybe 3 weeks around the question, is God willing, the God that you know, is God willing that any should perish? Is the God you know, willing that any should perish. Well, let's have a look at a couple of things. When you look at these particular verses, you find the word in verse 6. And you find it again, but in a different English form in verse number 16. So we know about where we're heading with this. In the 6th verse says, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, says perished. Perished. Very specific word. Seen over in verse 16, the very last word. It says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Perished, destruction, same word. Now, is the God that you know willing that any should perish? Is He willing? When we look at these two verses, you go back to chapter 2 and verse number 12. And again, you see a statement made, these natural brute beasts in verse 12, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly, and here's the word, different word, but synonymous, perish in their own corruption. And I would underscore the last part of that word, verse, in their own corruption. In their own corruption. When we think about these two words, though they be synonyms, one, of course, destruction, ruin, waste. This word here in verse number 12 is to just utterly spoil something, which is to say that those who perish ultimately have their end is utter ruin, completely spoiled. And we take spoiled from God's original intent for them when He created them. Now, I want you to look with me at a couple of other places in Scripture before we get into the lesson proper. And again, put personality or faces to the Word. Back in Matthew chapter 10. Don't lose your place in 2 Peter, but go back into Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10. And please look at verse 28. The Lord said, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Men are able, in the act of violence, able to kill the body, but they can't ruin the soul. And while there's a certain degree of fear, rightly so, where it concerns the very thought of violence and how it might affect you personally, the word here says, fear Him who's able to destroy body and soul in hell. But fear Him who's able to do that. So it again, is the God you know willing that any should perish? We're in Matthew's Gospel. See the word again in verse 6, chapter 10, verse 6. Pick out the word for me. Matthew 10, verse 6. Lost. Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Look over there in chapter 18. Verse 11. Pick out the word for me there. Matthew 18, verse 11. Lost. Lost. Verse 14, in this context, it said, "Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Now, let me just stop and just make a brief comment on that. As a matter of fact, if you, this will, of necessity, connect to the misapplication of 2 Peter 3:9. 2 Peter 3:9 in its overall form is oftentimes put in this template. That in the battle for men and women and children, the souls of men, women and children for eternity, the scene as painted by some goes like this. There is God, there is man. His destiny is in the middle. God has done everything to secure His eternal destiny through Jesus Christ. Now God then, in the person of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, sit back in the councils of eternity, wringing their hands, waiting for man, the sinner, to vote on what his destiny will be. Leaving the decision, the ultimate decision, or the action, or the dispensing of God's grace to him, dependent on his choice. Now, having said that, some who are cynics and critics of believers who are steadfast in the sovereignty of God, who have adapted certain tenets of Calvinism to their doctrine of redemption as creating a situation where God is the author of double predestination, where He elects some to be saved and of necessity then elects some to be lost, and therefore it's already set. Man merely is a passive, inanimate being in the exercise of God's sovereign will. Now that's a straw man that we can easily beat down. Coming back to Matthew 18, 14, where it talks about the little ones. God's not willing that any of these little ones should perish. Again, those same critics and cynics of those who hold to the sovereignty of God will say, what about little children? When they die, what happens to them? And they will suppose, using pure logic, unfounded as it may be, they will use logic and say, well, if you really believe what you believe about God's grace in election and redemption, then you must mean that even babies, when they die and go, that they perish and go to hell. Now, the truth of the matter is, this is one of those things I mentioned to you last week that sometimes goes outside the finite ability of man to comprehend the plan of God in some areas where He has not explicitly given counsel. But I have never read, and I'm not saying there isn't any, but I have never read a man, an author, whether the older generation or the contemporary generation of Calvinistic-minded brethren, who have ever, ever taken a position that children, when they die, if they've never trusted Christ, go to hell. They perish. Here's what I believe. And based on what I know, and again, it comes back to, is the God you know willing that any should perish? Here's the God I know. What I know about Him is in the heart of Jesus. And what I know is that Jesus loves children. He loves them. And I believe with all my heart that in some manner, either unclear or unexplained to me, maybe to you, maybe you've got the answer to this, I don't, that when an infant is taken from us on earth, God graciously has made provision through the blood of Christ in a manner not revealed totally to us, so that when they pass into eternity, they pass into the presence of God. And I have never, ever written or seen an author of our ilk take any other position than that. And I believe it to be true based on what I know about my God. He chided people when they tried to prevent the children from coming to Him. And when they were in His presence, He always embraced them. And wherever He was in the midst of a family or a community where a child had died, what did He do? Being that we're coming up the Resurrection Sunday, what did He do generally? Was He indifferent to the situation of the child, or did He go into that home and raise that child? Why would He do that? Because He loves them. Now, I know that the academic community will say, well, look, you need to be able to have some kind of logical, scriptural warrant that takes you from point A to point B to be able to make such a dogmatic conclusion. And I say, no, I don't. I don't have to. I believe what I believe based on what I know about the mind and heart of a gracious God. That's what I believe. Now, if I get to heaven and I'm wrong, will it make any difference 1,000 years from now if I was wrong? I don't believe I am. So I have every hope, as many of you do, I have every hope of seeing our first child in heaven when we get there. Already got a name picked out for him. That's how sure I am. It's a him. That means all we have is boys. God wouldn't give me a girl. He knows better than to give me a girl. But I'm looking forward to that. And it's not just some sentimental gush. I believe it to be true based on what I've come to find in the Scripture. And I looked at that Matthew chapter 8, 14. Even so, it is not the will of your Father, which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish, ultimately come to a place of ruin. Pick and slice, slander, if you will. I can take her. But that's my position, and I'm sticking to it. Sir. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. We would be in agreement there, Huey Fair. Anybody have a comment at this point about that? I'll give you that. Yeah. You're referring to what is called commonly the age of accountability.
Yeah.
I don't see in Scripture any premise for anything called the age of accountability. I do know that some people will try to superimpose the notion based on what they read back in the Old Testament book of Numbers, I think it is, where when God determined that the generation that was then would spin around the mountain in judgment until that generation passed away, then those 20 years of age and younger would be going to the promised land. They will take some kind of an idea like that and superimpose what is called an age of accountability. My understanding of the doctrine of salvation, that man is accountable to God for his sin from minute number one out of the womb. But God's grace is, it blows the mind. And when it comes to a child or an infant, I can't explain the depth, the height, or the width of God's grace as He would apply it to a situation like that. Some children, depending on who their parents are, what kind of church they attend, hear the gospel at age two or three and are able to make a rational, objective, give rational, objective evidence that they know what's being said and that they have come to trust Christ. But even that is a gift of God. That's of grace as well. Some are numb to the doctrines of salvation until a later time. All I know is that when it concerns the souls of men, God will get every man whom He has chosen in His time. To be able to speculate beyond that, go left or right of that, is to drive yourself nuts with an unnecessary project. We know enough about sin and salvation and God's remedy for it in the Bible to occupy a lifetime with a sense of urgency and deep commitment, whether it is to the children in our churches, children in our neighborhood, or to the oldest among us. We know enough in the Bible to keep ourselves pretty much busy. So I don't personally acknowledge that idea. I don't know if that gets you where you wanted to go or not. All right. One other reference, sir. You know, that's a good observation, Austin, and it goes back to some comments I made 2 weeks or 3 weeks ago about how children ought to learn to worship, because in some places there's a mindset that you just feed the children sugar candies because they're little and they're noisy and they interrupt and they disrupt and, you know, put them off to the side someplace and tell them a Bible story, because that's all they can get. I'm here to tell you that from all the years that I've invested in the lives of children from kindergarten through 12th grade, some of the sharpest minds came in the bodies of kids that aren't even as high as this pew. And it is God who opens the heart to that soul if it's going to be open. And so many parents and teachers will automatically justify a neutral or a passive position about teaching the children gospel or teaching them how to worship simply because they're too young to understand. Well, perish that thought. That needs to be put in a trash can and hauled. Mm-hmm. Yes, sir. Good comment, Austin. One other verse in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. Pick out the word for me there in that reference. Second Corinthians 4, verse 3. It's lost. So we get a picture here. Is the God that you know willing that any should perish? They're lost. They're lost already. And if you look, please, in the fourth verse, says, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So we have these references. They paint a picture of those who are perishing. And the question comes back again to this, and we want to explore this. So come back again to 2 Peter 3 for a minute. Is God willing that any should perish? In the proper way we would understand that, or in the typical way we would understand that. In 2 Peter chapter 3, please notice in verse 1. This second epistle, who is the addressee of the epistle, first of all? The beloved. They all, again, that word is used only when it speaks of a person or people who are already in a relationship to God. Beloved. Beloved. It is true that God so loved the world, but He never uses the word beloved as would be pictured in an instance where you take and embrace someone because of a relationship. So, the second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up, what kind of minds do the beloved have? Pure. And there is the usefulness of the memory, according to what we read in verse 1. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandments, the commandment of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Savior. Now, in that particular verse 2, we can take that to understand it, which is very apparent, that the authority of the word spoken by the apostles is to be equated with, identical with, the authority that was given to the prophets. That the Old Testament revelation and that which would be written by the apostles had equal weight. Equal weight. As a matter of fact, the apostles will oftentimes, even in this letter, hearken back to Old Testament accounts to make a point. It says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Scoffers. And here's what they say. Where is the promise of His coming? Now, I look at verse 1. We see that the epistle is written to the beloved. I look at verse 2, the word ye. That ye may be mindful of the word. So, beloved of verse 1, the ye of verse 2, those people are to be informed about the activity of the scoffers. So this walk and willingness appear to manifest themselves in an attack upon the credibility of God. Back way in Genesis 3, God made His first little seed promise of a coming Messiah. And built upon progressive revelation from Genesis the whole way through the Old Testament into the New Testament, promise upon promise, reiteration, reclarification, God's determination to send a Messiah is true. But these scoffers in this day were saying, where's the promise of His coming? And I want you to understand that they were making this statement after He had already arrived. He already arrived, which in and of itself makes this statement. It confirms what you read in the Gospels, that when Jesus came unto His own received Him not. When He rode in to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, riding on a majestic mule, all the palm branches were out there. Hallelujahs were all over the place. They had finally seen their King come. But all they were really looking forward to was a military exchange. A new king in place of Caesar. They were not looking for a Messiah in the sense that we understand Him to be. So where's the promise of his coming, they say? Aussie. Thank you, Austin. Another good observation. Where's the promise of his coming? Well, go over to verse 6 for a minute and look at the old world. Is the God that you know willing that any should perish? Verse 6 says, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Roll back a page to the second chapter just for a moment and look at the fifth verse. The fifth verse. The old world mentioned. And in that old world, Noah was saved. But it says here that God brought in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. That word flood is actually the word that we get our word catastrophic. So that the flood is simply what we believe it to be as creationists, a worldwide total catastrophe. So that we understand that all of Noah's neighbors perished. All of Noah's neighbors perished. We also recall, if you look in the account of the scriptures before the flood occurred in Genesis 6, you know, the wickedness of man was great. God noted that. And then we would have to ask, well, why would a God who is not willing that any should perish declare, I will destroy, same word, same idea, I will destroy man whom I have created. If we look at 2 Peter 3:9 and we apply the typical, customary, evangelical bent to it, then if that be true, why did Noah's neighbors, all of them, perish? Is God so impotent that he couldn't have done something, make some kind of exception, some kind of waiver for their wicked imaginations? Is he not able to do that? Well, you know, he was grieved at his heart that every imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. Earth was filled with the violence. Yesterday in Pittsburgh. Today in state of Washington, 5 more children gunned down by their father, who then killed himself. How many times have we seen violent issues like that in the past 2 weeks alone? You think God's heart is not grieved when he sees that? All flesh had corrupted his way. So now there's the old world. The old world. Look at the new world in verse 7. That's our world. So figure Noah's neighbors now. It says, the heavens and the earth which are now reserved unto fire against the day of judgment. Again, the word reserved. Reserved is the word terio. And it, if we can just put this little picture together. Picture the mass of humanity in straight rows of 100 people across with a million columns behind them. 100 people across, and behind every person another person. Infinite number. And they're all spaced apart, covered down, arm's length apart, this way, this way, this way, and of course the back. They're all standing in rank. Now picture the race of humanity then. with every step that it takes in unison, in proper gloomy cadence, marching, marching, marching toward the edge. And as the first row comes to the edge, they step off into eternity. And then the next row, and the next row, and the next row, and the next row. That's terio. An orderly, unending, progressive march to the end. The worst verse says here that the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, what word is that? The same word that dealt with the old world, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment. Now, can I ask this question? This is from your junior high Sunday school material. Why fire, not water this time? Why fire and not water this time? Say that again, Jenny. He promised. That's a promise. He made that promise way back in Genesis. And he confirmed his promise with what, Austin? What did you see? What do you... Yes. But he made a promise. Does God keep his promises? Yes. Does he keep his promises? Okay. So, the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment. So, the reason it's fire, not water, because God has made a promise and he's always going to keep his promise. Against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Perdition, again, is the same word as destruction in verse 16. And it is seen here, what kind of men are said to be men of perdition? What kind are they? Now, is the God that you know willing that any should perish? Okay? No. Now, in the preceding context, go back to chapter 2 for a minute. Verse 1. There were false prophets also among the people. There were, past tense. Even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Identical, original words, damnable and destruction. Same word. So one is a commentary on the other. That which is damnable is destructive. That which destroys is damnable. And what was it? The words that they were bringing. It says here that these false prophets were privily bringing in, by stealth, undercover, they're sneaks. They bring in destructive heresy. They even deny God. They contradict Him. They refuse Him. They reject Him. But notice, and very important that you get this now, you might want to just put a little asterisk right beside it. It says that the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Please underline that. They bring upon themselves. Now that goes back to the statement I made earlier that God, in a cruel way, is supposed to predestine some to hell, which means that people act like they do because that's the way they were made. And God's to blame. So how in the world, if God's to blame, how can he righteously condemn them? That's where all that goes. But please notice what the verse says. They bring upon themselves swift destruction. So again, why would a God who is not willing that any should perish permit Peter to say and to write under inspiration that false teachers, that the false teachers, judgment of verse 3 is just a matter of time. Just a matter of time that slumbers not. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, same word as destruction and damnable, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words, plastic words, that's the word plastos, which is to say, it's not worth the plastic that is written on, the words, make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time, there's the mercy of God. Long time lingereth not, and their damnation, same word as pernicious, destruction, damnable in the preceding verses. That slumbereth not. Now keep this in mind. Why would a God who is not willing that any should perish determine that there would be an appointed day, a judgment day for these false teachers? Now back up to Noah's neighbors. With the exception of Noah and seven others, by my count, the race that then was perished. But before that happened, did God give them space to repent? How long was the space God gave? And how many generations of that time warp would it amount to? Men lived longer than they do now. Generations are longer then than they are now. But for over 100 years, He gave people space to repent. So in a sense, God is not willing that any should perish without a little space. Through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. There comes a time when God will not chide any more with men. Will not. Do you have any questions before we conclude today? Remember, our idea of God is, of who God is, and thus our relationship with Him, will invariably have an effect on our personal priorities and our decision-making, our choices. Now, is the God whom you know willing that any should perish? Write down that little word you just put down in the margin of your Bible next to 2 Peter 3:9 so that you can remember that you said it. The word no.